first, he always goes through all the, he always likes to go through the basics. So whoever speaks after him can, doesn't have to go through those if he doesn't want to. But you know, and of course we know that we keep the dates of unleavened bread, and Bill already read 1 Corinthians chapter 5, and we know that leaven represents sin. And so God tells us to put leavening out of our houses and to eat unleavened bread because leaven is a representative of sin. But unleavened bread represents righteousness. And it also represents Jesus Christ, who was the bread of life. And the only way we can live without sin, the only way we can put righteousness in, is by having a relationship with Him, by having Him live in us. And you know, Jesus Christ, He came and died to reconcile us to God. The reason that God created us in the first place is to be His children, is to be His family. He has created us out of His love because He wants to share everything that He has and everything that He is with us. He wants a relationship. And that's the reason He gave us free will. Because you could program a computer. You can make a robot that'll do what you want. But you can't have a relationship with a robot or a computer. Unfortunately, giving us free will means we have the right, we have to go against Him, to sin. And at some time in our lives, we've all done that. So Jesus Christ came and died so that we could be reconciled to God. And that relationship could be restored. Let's turn to Romans chapter 5. And we'll read quite a few scriptures here, but I want to try to get the point across. Romans chapter 5. And I'm going to read verses 10 and 11. Romans 5, verses 10 and 11. It says, "For if, when we were enemies," and you got to realize, we had made ourselves enemies of God, "we were reconciled to God by the death of His Son. Much more, being reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." See, He reconciled us through His death, and we shall be saved by His life. See, that is where the days of unleavened bread come in. That we can walk and live in newness of life. And most of you were here last night, and you remember that I read a little bit of the beginning of Romans chapter 6. And I think I said at that time, and those of you who heard me speak before on Days of Unleavened Bread, in my opinion, Romans chapter 6 is the heart of what the Days of Unleavened Bread mean for us as Christians. That we put sin out of our lives, and we walk in newness of life. And I would suggest to everyone, if you haven't read it in a while, sometime later this week, read Romans chapter 6 through 8. Because they tie in perfectly with why we keep these days. But we see, verse 10, it says, "We were reconciled, we shall be saved by His life." Verse 11, "And not only so, but we also joy in God through our Lord Jesus Christ, by whom we have now received the atonement." Which is another way of saying reconciliation. We've been reconciled to God. And that's part of what these days mean. 2 Corinthians chapter 5. 2 Corinthians chapter 5, verses 17 through 19. Here in 2 Corinthians 5, verse 17, it says, "Therefore, if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature." See, that's what these days are about, that we are to be a new creature, a new creation. "Old things are passed away. Behold, all things are become new. And all things are of God, who has reconciled us to Himself by Jesus Christ and has given us the ministry of reconciliation." And if you read on down through there, that's part of what we're called. We're called to be part of doing God's work to help reconcile others to God. See, Jesus Christ came to reconcile us to God. He came to restore the relationship. He came to make it possible for us to be able to be what God wants us to be. You know, He calls us to have a relationship with Himself. And the days of unleavened bread are about having a relationship with God, when you think about it. Why else do we put sin out of our lives? Why else do we put righteousness in? It's good for us, yes. But what does it accomplish beyond just the physical benefits for us if it's not about a relationship, if it's not about relationships with God and with others? Please turn to John chapter 1, verse 12. The book of John, verse 1, or chapter 1, verse 12. And here it's John is giving his introduction about, you know, Jesus Christ, and it says, "But as many as received him, to them gave he power to become the sons of God, even to them that believe on his name." Jesus Christ, if we receive him and we accept the sacrifice and accept the offer he gives us, we can become the sons of God. We can enter into a relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. In John chapter 17, and I think most of us were at the Passover, and so we read this, but these are the things that Jesus was thinking about, the things that were most important to him and utmost in his mind before his crucifixion. And if you'll notice, a lot of that was about the relationship that we have with him, the relationship that we have with the Father, and the relationship we have with one another. In John 17, verses 19 through 23. Breaking into what Jesus says, "And for their sakes I sanctify myself, that they might also be sanctified through the truth. Neither pray I for these alone, but for them also which shall believe in me through their word, that they all may be one, as you, Father, are in me, and I in thee, that they also may be one in us, and that the world may believe that you have sent me. And the glory which you gave me I have given them, that they may be one even as we are one, I in them, you in me, that they may be made perfect in one, and that the world may know that you have sent me and has loved me as you have, and you have loved them as you have loved me." You see, Jesus here wants us to have the same oneness with him and the Father, and that same oneness with one another as children of God and believers, as God the Father and Jesus Christ have with one another. You know, a lot of people take this, you know, this we are one, and they come up with these theories of the nature of God, that God is one being that's got a split personality, and he belongs to an insane asylum, basically. You know, if a human would had a split personality, or whatever, or all these ideas of the doctrine of the Trinity and all that stuff. But that's not what it's talking about. They are one in heart, one in spirit, one in focus. They love one another. You know, and I'm going to kind of mention in this a little bit, a married couple that said that they become one. Do they actually become a single individual? No, they don't. It's not what it's talking about. But God has called us into a relationship with himself and with one another. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verses 14 through 17. In Romans 8, 14 it says, "For as many as are led by the Spirit of God, they are the sons of God. For you have not received the spirit of bondage again to fear, but you received the spirit of adoption, whereby we cry, Abba, Father." And Abba is like saying daddy. "The Spirit itself bears witness with our spirit that we are the children of God, and if children, then heirs, heirs of God, and joint heirs with Christ, if so be that we suffer with him, that we may also be glorified together." Now, unfortunately, in this life, yes, there's going to be suffering. And we somewhat have to share in those sufferings, to share in the glory. But why is that? Because we have that close relationship with God the Father and Jesus Christ. And that puts us at odds with the world and to suffer some for that, just as Jesus had to suffer. And it's more than worth it. Galatians chapter 4, verse 7. Galatians chapter 4 and verse 7. Breaking into what Paul is saying here, he says in Galatians 4, 7, "Wherefore you are no more a servant, but a son, and if a son, then an heir of God through Christ." You know, in there are places in the Scripture that it talks about that we are the servants of God and so forth, and we need to understand our place. But if we have repented of our sins, we've accepted Jesus Christ our Savior, we've been baptized, and received God's Holy Spirit, we are not a servant. We're a son. We're a daughter of God. We're part of the family of God. Now, obviously, like what Bill was talking about, you know, when his daughters were young and they were children, well, yeah, he was still in charge. There's things they still had to obey him in and do and so forth, you know. And so in a sense, you might say, that makes him a servant. But no, that's being a child is way beyond being a servant, or it should be. And we are the sons and daughters of God. Jesus Christ is our elder brother. We are in a family relationship with him. And then there's another place that Jesus calls us friends. You know, and some of you might understand that, you know, your brother or your sister is also your best friend. That's what he's called us to. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Philippians chapter 2, verse 15. Breaking into what Paul's saying here, it says that you may be blameless and harmless. That ties in with what Bill was talking about, being blameless, being harmless, being righteous. The sons of God, without rebuke, in the midst of a crooked and perverse nation, among whom you shine as lights in the world. You see, here's the tie-in between being the sons of God, being blameless and harmless. Being without rebuke, and we're supposed to shine as lights in the world. If we are truly the sons and daughters of God, and we're living it, we will be lights to the rest of the world. One more scripture in this section here. 1 John 3:1. 1 John chapter 3, verse 1. Here the Apostle John says, "Behold, what manner of love the Father has bestowed upon us, that we should be called the sons of God. Therefore the world knows us not, because it knew him not." See, Jesus came and died. The Father sent him to do this, to reconcile us to him so that we can have a relationship with him and we can be his family. That's how much he loves us. He didn't just create us so he could have a bunch of servants and a bunch of slaves running around, you know, just bowing and scraping for all eternity. No. No. He is above us. We will bow. We will worship him, but it's not, but when we are finally in his kingdom, it's not big on because he's sitting there with the thing, better bow. And I'm sure there's a time when we'll be close enough to him that we won't bow every time we come into his presence. We'll run up for a hug. You know, we have entered into a covenant with Jesus. Also, we need to understand this, to be the bride of Christ. When the Last Supper, you have to realize that obviously when they took that cup of wine, the disciples probably understood the basics of a blood covenant. But they also were pointing to a marriage ceremony, because in the culture at that time, in the Jewish wedding ceremony, when a man and a woman got engaged, part of it, they had a little ceremony where they shared a cup of wine. The man would take a drink out of it and pass it to her, and she would take a drink out of that same cup. And the, the disciples would have understood this. They would have seen the that symbolism. And if you understand that later, we're told that we are to be the bride of Christ, and we are now in the engagement period. Now we've got a nice young couple here that are engaged. Use it for an example. Now obviously they love each other, but they wouldn't have got engaged. But they're going to be engaged. I don't know how long they'll be engaged before they get married, but they'll be engaged for a while. They're still, even during that engagement period, they are still getting to know each other better. They're coming, learning to love each other more. They're looking forward to and anticipating the time when they get married and they can live together, be together. And the longer that goes, the more, if they really love each other, the more they anticipate that. And for any of you that's been married, you probably understand that. I don't personally, I've personally never experienced it, but I do understand the principle. It's the same with us. When we accept the proposal that Jesus Christ has made, we are agreeing to enter in a sense a marriage covenant. Now it's not, is it literal? We're not literally going to marry Jesus Christ. No, it's symbolic. It's an allegory, but there are lessons involved, because humanly, the closest relationship and most intimate relationship that there is humanly is supposed to be between a husband and a wife. And that's why that analogy is used. And as the bride, we are supposed to be preparing for that. Let's turn to 2 Corinthians chapter 11. Here Paul is making a comment to the Corinthians. He says, and he's talking about why he had so much care for them and worried so much about them and their well-being. He says, "For I am jealous over you with godly jealousy, for I have espoused you to one husband, that I may present you as a chaste virgin to Christ." In other words, Paul was saying, I feel like the father of the bride that's trying to make sure that the bride, he's got a good girl to marry. Because we are to be the bride. The church as a whole is to be a bride, and we individually are part of that. Ephesians chapter 5. Now, I think that most of us know that Ephesians chapter 5 talks about marriage and how that applies. But let's read that. Ephesians chapter 5, we're going to begin at verse 22. Ephesians chapter 5, verses 22 through 28. It says, and it's telling the responsibilities of husbands and wives. It says, "Wives, submit yourselves unto your own husbands as unto the Lord. For the husband is the head of the wife, even as Christ is the head of the church, and is the Savior of the body. Therefore, as the church is subject unto Christ, so let wives be to their own husbands and everything." Now, let me comment about this. For centuries, so-called Christians have used this for men to say, "Well, I'm the husband, you're the wife," and to force their wives into obedience or punish their wives if they don't. Not what this scripture says. This instruction is to the wife. And when you get married, you make a commitment to God and to the other person to abide by these things. If you don't, doesn't mean the husband has the right to beat you into submission. Think about it. Does Jesus Christ come and beat us into submission if we don't obey? Does not. Verse 25, "Husbands, love your wives, even as Christ also loved the church and gave himself for it, that he might sanctify and cleanse it with the washing of the water by the word, that he might present it to himself a glorious church, not having spot or wrinkle or any such thing, but that it should be holy and without blemish. So ought men to love their wives as their own bodies. He that loves his wife loves himself. also here doesn't say, husbands, love your wife if she's obedient and she's good. No. You should love her if she's an old nag that doesn't do anything right. I mean, obviously there's points where things can get so far out of hand people separate. But think about that. Does Jesus Christ stop loving us and sacrificing for us when we're disobedient? No. No, he does not. Verse 32 said, "This is a great mystery, but I speak concerning Christ and the church." The analogy of marriage is used for Christ and the church, for us. And he's called us to be the bride of Christ. Now, I think it's interesting that, and we didn't do it today, but Howard's been going through the weekly scripture readings. Back when the Jews came back out of the Babylonian captivity, Ezra and those that worked with him formed the synagogue system. They made sure that there were copies of the scriptures in every synagogue so that everybody could go and hear the scriptures read. And they also had put a schedule of reading certain scriptures every week. But they also, there are certain books in the writings that were scheduled for every holy day season. And I think that it's interesting that the book that was supposed to be read on the Sabbath during the Days of Unleavened Bread, which would be today, was the Song of Solomon. Now, the Song of Solomon obviously is a love poem about a man and a woman that are in love and that are engaged and are looking forward to getting married. But I think it's kind of interesting in the context of what we're speaking about today. Why did God inspire that to be written? See, the Jews always understood it as it was showing God's love for Israel and the love that Israel should have for God. And Christians have always looked at it as the love that's between Christ and the church. And I think that's very interesting that's the case. And if we think about the fact that we're like in the engagement period now, that's when God called the Israelites. He called them out of Egypt and he said, he basically made the proposal to them, come follow me, be my people. And they left Egypt. But the actual covenant, which we consider the marriage covenant, didn't happen until Mount Sinai on Pentecost. So I think it fits in perfect with this understanding of what the Days of Unleavened Bread mean. That this is the time of our engagement when we're preparing. This represents the time when we're preparing to be the bride of Christ, when we're preparing to be part of God's family. So these days represent the putting out of sin, which means the preparing of the bride, that we're making ourselves ready. Turn to John chapter 14. John chapter 14, verse 15. Notice what Jesus says here. And Bill pointed this out earlier too. Jesus says, "If you love me, keep my commandments." We're supposed to be his, we're preparing to be his bride. We're supposed to love him. How do we prove we love him? By keeping his commandments. That ties in perfectly with the Days of Unleavened Bread and their meaning. Verse 21, "He that has my commandments and keeps them, he it is that loves me, and he that loves me shall be loved by my Father, and I will love him and will manifest myself to him." You see, we're preparing for that marriage. We're preparing for that marriage ceremony, which is represented by Pentecost. And preparing, but how do we do that? How do we show our love? How do we prepare ourselves? By keeping God's commandments. By living the way of life he wants us to live, by putting sin out of our lives. Revelation chapter 19. Revelation 19, verses 7 through 9. Revelation 19:7. "Let us us be glad and rejoice. And this is talking about when Jesus Christ returns. Let us be glad and rejoice and give honor to Him, for the marriage of the Lamb is come, and His wife has made herself ready. And to her it was granted that she should be arrayed in fine linen, clean and white. For fine linen is the righteousness of the saints. Righteousness of the saints. You see, we've had to put sin out of our lives and put righteousness in. And He said unto me, write, blessed are they which are called to the marriage supper of the Lamb. And He said unto me, these are the true sayings of God. So, we have to prepare ourselves. We have accepted Jesus' proposal. We have agreed to be, in essence, in His family, and to be His wife. We have to prepare ourselves. We have to make ourselves clean. We have to be obedient. We have to overcome. We have to grow. But you know, we don't do this by our own power alone. We have to put effort into it, sure. And I think, unfortunately, years in the past in the church, like when we were younger, it was almost, you know, it was all just, you know, basically pull yourself up by your own bootstraps. You know, you're forgiven of your past sins, but it's all up to you now. And they didn't exactly say that. And they would kind of disclaim that. But it kind of, almost that kind of, but we have to put effort into it. But our effort is not going to do anything by ourselves. It has to be by the power of God, by Christ in us, which is represented by our eating unleavened bread, because that unleavened bread not only represents righteousness, it represents Jesus Christ. Jesus Christ is the bread of life. He was unleavened because He was fully without sin. And that's one of the representations of it, and why we are required eat unleavened bread every day. Because if we're going to ever have life, we have to have Jesus Christ in us every day of our lives. Turn to John chapter 15. John chapter 15, beginning in verse 1. Here Jesus says, I am the true vine, and my Father is the husbandman. Every branch in me that bears not fruit, He takes away. And every branch that bears fruit, He purges it, that it may bring forth more fruit. Now you are clean through the word which I have spoken unto you. Abide in me, and I in you. As the branch cannot bear fruit of itself, except it abide in the vine, no more can you, except you abide in me. I am the vine. You are the branches. He that abides in me and I in him, the same brings forth much fruit. For without me you can do nothing. If a man abide not in me, he is cast forth as a branch and is withered. And men gather them and cast them into the fire, and they are burned. If you abide in me, and my words abide in you, you shall ask what you will, and it shall be done unto you. See, Jesus says, without me you can do nothing. Now, does he mean, I've been doing construction work my whole life, does that mean that I can't go out here and build a house without him, without his help? Well, he's already given me life, I'm already here. There's lots of people who do that. That's not what he means. He means we can do nothing of any spiritual value without him. We need him. We need to be in, we need to be abiding in him. We need to be focused on him and at one with him and letting him work and live in us, united with him in everything. Romans chapter 8. Romans chapter 8, verse 1. I'm going to read verses 1 through 11. Romans 8, 1. It says, there is therefore now no condemnation to them which are in Christ Jesus, who walk not after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For the law of the Spirit of life in Christ Jesus has made me free from the law of sin and death. For what the law could not do, in that it was weak through the flesh. See, there's nothing wrong with the law. The problem is not the law. The problem is us. And we let our human nature, we let our flesh and so forth get in the way. God sending His own Son in the likeness of sinful flesh, and for sin, condemned sin in the flesh. that the righteousness of the law might be fulfilled in us who walk not after the Spirit, after the flesh, but after the Spirit. For they that are after the flesh do mind the things of the flesh, but they that are after the Spirit, the things of the Spirit. For to be carnally minded is death, but to be spiritually minded is life and peace. Because the carnal mind is enmity against God. It is not subject to the law of God, neither indeed can be. So that they that are in the flesh cannot please God. But you are not in the flesh, but in the Spirit, if so be that the Spirit of God dwells in you. Now if any man has not the Spirit of Christ, he is none of his. And if Christ be in you, see, this is telling us that if we have God's Spirit in us, Christ is in us. If Christ be in you, the body is dead because of sin, but the Spirit is life because of righteousness. And if the Spirit of him that raised up Jesus from the dead dwell in you, he that raised up Christ from the dead shall also quicken your mortal bodies by his Spirit that dwells in you. And that last verse is talking about when the marriage actually happens. So you see, we can't do it of ourselves. We have only by the power of God's Holy Spirit, by Jesus working and living in us through that Spirit, are we going to be able to put sin out of our lives. Are we going to be able to put righteousness in? Are we going to be able to prepare ourselves to be the bride of Christ? Colossians chapter 1. Colossians chapter 1, verses 26 through 28. Colossians 1, 26. Breaking into what Paul's talking about here, says, even the mystery which has been hid from ages and from generations, but now is made manifest to the saints, to whom God would make known what is the riches of the glory of this mystery among you to the Gentiles, which is Christ in you, the hope of glory, whom we preach, warning every man and teaching every man in all wisdom, that we may present every man perfect in Christ Jesus. Christ in us is the hope of glory. Christ in us is how the only way we can be presented perfect. We need that relationship with God, with Jesus Christ. We need Jesus Christ in and working in us and living in us. And that's what it means every time we eat a piece of that unleavened bread, that we want that and we accept that. Ephesians chapter 3. Ephesians 3, verses 16 and 17. It says, that he would grant you according to the riches of his glory to be strengthened with might by his Spirit in the inner man, and that Christ may dwell in your hearts by faith, and that you, being rooted and grounded in love. Christ needs to dwell in our hearts through faith. We need to prepare ourselves. We need to grow. We need to overcome. We need to put sin out of our lives. We need to be prepared for God's kingdom and to be that symbolic bride of Christ. But we need His help. We need His indwelling power. We need His Spirit. And He's more than willing to give us that. We have to seek it, and we have to ask for it. So, you know, I've got a few questions here that, if we're preparing, are we growing in our love for God? It's a growing process. It's just as I said, the young couples get married. They already love each other, but they should be growing in love. They should be getting closer. They should be anticipating their marriage more all the time. And unfortunately, there are too many people in this world that doesn't happen. Well, they get all engaged and they're all happy, and by the time they get married, they're fighting and want to kill each other, and they still get married for some reason. That's not the way it's supposed to be. Are we building a closer relationship with Him? Are we building a closer relationship with God? Are we getting to know Him better? You know how we do that? Lots of prayer. Lots of Bible study, lots of meditation. Are we growing anticipation of being with Him someday? Or is it just we kind of have a religion by rote? We go to church because, well, I'm commanded to do this, that, or something else, and I don't want the lightning bolt to drop on me. Or are we actually looking forward to when Jesus returns and we can be part of the family of God and we can see Him face to face? We should be. We should be growing in that. We should want it more today than we wanted yesterday. We should want it more tomorrow than we want it today. You know, if we are doing these things, our lives will reflect it. We will be growing and we will be overcoming. You know, we'll be growing in obedience and overcoming of our sins. It's a natural result. We'll be growing in love. Our attitude will be getting better. If we've got a bad attitude, we'll stop having a bad attitude. If our attitude's kind of high, well, it'll be getting better. If we've already got a good attitude, we're going to even become more happy and more joyful. Because God's not negative, down in the dumps, mad, upset, depressed, discouraged. He's none of those things. And none of those things come from Him. They come from the other side. All of them. You know, our dedication to God and our zeal for His ways and His work will be increasing. We'll be more zealous to represent Him. We'll be more zealous to have a part in His preaching His gospel, in bringing and representing Him to other people, in whatever way that we can do that. Brethren, this is the message of the day's leavened bread. And I mentioned the Song of Solomon, so I want to, for my last scripture, I want to turn to the Song of Solomon, chapter 1 and verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 1, verse 16. Now, it's a script. It's a book. It's not read very much, but sorry, chapter 2, verse 16. Song of Solomon, chapter 2, verse 16. And I'm just going to read the first phrase. And this is something that we all should think about, and we should take to heart and apply to ourselves and our relationship with Jesus Christ. My beloved is mine, and I am his. Thank you. Okay, now I'm going to get this computer to come back on. Okay, well, we'll see. Well, I hope not, but I sit there and didn't let it go off, so. Okay, well, we'll see if it's going to work. Okay, for the last song, we're going to sing 136 of all.